Good morning.
Good morning.
Are we on? Are you there? So good to see you. There's so many bright, shiny faces. I hope that you are having a good day. And the blessed joy of being in the presence of God's people and with God's precious word this morning. I want to just make a couple of quick remarks before I begin in the message today. There's been a number of people that have been ministering and serving, especially, I think, at the Dejournet House. And I want to thank you for doing that. You're showing the love of Christ. And I know that some of the young people in particular have been involved and engaged in that. And we are so thankful for you. And there's some other things going on. And like service like that, and we're so grateful when we hear and see of those things. There's also an opportunity coming up this Saturday to serve the Lord. Brother Herschel down here has ministered the idea of meeting together here at 10:30 Saturday morning, and then going to the various malls in town, and they're passing out tracts and cards, inviting people to come to Grace Bible Church next Sunday, which of course is Easter Sunday. There's many, many people that only go to church on Easter, maybe Christmas. It's an opportunity to give them the truth in Christ that many people need in our city. So I pray that you would consider showing up on Saturday for that if you have the time to do that. Can't think of anything more worthy to do than that. Then coming up in April is the David Platt ministry, and I say that on behalf of those that are live streaming out there. The 24th, that's a Friday night, a marathon of teaching that is so wonderful and edifying, and we encourage you to sign up for that, and anyone else that may be in the sound of my voice to come here. We are the only church in San Antonio that's hosting this, at least to date. And so we encourage people to come to that. And then on May the 3rd, which is really not that far away either, we have Mike Gendron coming to our church and doing both services on Sunday. And he is with a group called Proclaiming the Gospel. And in particular, their focus is upon giving the gospel to Catholics. And this is a very Catholic city. And some of you have been Catholics in the past and so forth. And so we encourage you to be praying about that and inviting neighbors and friends to come. And this may be an opportunity for them to hear the truth that sets men free. All of these are important things. Now this morning, we are, believe it or not, in Palm Sunday, right? And the scripture reading that you had this morning providentially fits right in, I believe, to where I'm covering in 1 Corinthians, now beginning in chapter 15, which has to do with the resurrection. But these first two verses in particular, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about, fold well with what took place at Palm Sunday. So with that in mind, if you'll turn to chapter 15 and keep a finger there, back over to our passage that was read this morning in Matthew chapter, I believe, 21. So keep a finger in both places and let me ask the Lord to bless our time together, please. Father, and we're so grateful to come to be able to worship you, to look into your precious word and learn from the things that have taken place in the past, and especially related to our dear Savior. Oh, thank you for these opportunities, Father. Bless us by thy Spirit. Help me to be able to speak and communicate. Help us, Father, to take your word and apply it in our minds and in our hearts. Oh, change us to be like your dear Son. Help us, Father, to walk in faithfulness to you, to fight the good fight of faith, to know Jesus Christ, and in knowing him, to be able to live for you in the midst of a crooked and vile generation and the darkness that pervades us. May we be lights. Help us we pray, gracious Lord, giving thanks to You with all of our heart for the freedom that we have yet to minister the word of truth. Glorify the name of Jesus Christ today. We beseech You in His blessed name. Amen. Again, providentially, we are at Palm Sunday, and I think this passage that we looked at already in the reading this morning fits in with where we are in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. But let me ask you to look at Matthew 21 again. And you're familiar with this passage that has to do with the announcement of the Messiah entering Jerusalem. And ironically, He's entering Jerusalem less than a week from the time of His crucifixion. And He is being accepted here as the Messiah. In fact, if you notice down in verse 11, the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This, it says, the crowds were saying, they did not understand all, but certainly committed to Him being God's promised one. And we see that when we see back in verse 8, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the roads. He was being received in a glorious fashion. Here is Scripture being quoted from Psalm 118, verses 24 to 26. These people knew exactly and precisely what they were doing, and they were rejoicing over the fact that God had finally given the promised Messiah. Look at verse 9a. The crowds were going ahead of Him, and those who followed were shouting this very thing: "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Great enthusiasm. Great proclamation that the Son of God, the King of Kings, the One promised, even though they may have not understood all that about Him, was entering Jerusalem. But if we look over a few pages, if you turn over to Matthew 27, keeping your finger in 1 Corinthians 15. Notice what we see less than a week later. "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds," there's the crowd again, "to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death." And as if that wasn't bad enough, they were given another opportunity. "But the governor said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, whom is called Christ, who they had just said, 'Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord?' And they all said, 'Crucify Him. Crucify Him.'" Now, my dear friend, this is probably one of the highest, if not the highest, example that I can think of the fickle nature of man. And unless we go to the Bible and understand the sinful condition of man outside Jesus Christ, there is no human explanation for such fickle behavior as this. And we can condemn these Jews and say, "Well, that's just the way they are." But it's the same nature that you and I have as well if we are outside of Jesus Christ. These people were religious people, but they weren't saved people. And there's a vast difference between religion and salvation. One week He is Messiah, the next week He is an imposter. Many messages of our day have a popular practice of assuming that every religious person is a Christian, built on some form of Christian acknowledgement, experience, or profession. We don't want our house to be built on sand. We want our house to be built on Jesus Christ. He is the only foundation. And so this morning I want us to look at what the Scripture tells us, beginning in 1 Corinthians 15, as I remind you that up until now, Paul has been preaching in a context of correction of practices, and now there is a major turning point, and he's moving from practices into correction of doctrine. Correction of doctrine. And this is very important, because now he, as such, changes the channel. And you'll notice in beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. I make known to you, I proclaim it to you." And he talks about it being received by them. And then beginning at verse 3, he says, "In the for I delivered to you the gospel," we actually have a statement of the gospel. He uses that same phrase again. "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture." That's the essence of the gospel, and that is something that changes everything. A man raised from the dead, and not just a man, but the man who is the God-man, the Son of God. Now, we say that for next Sunday. But nothing's more wonderful and powerful than that. And that separates the truth in Christ from mere religion. This is the essential message. And Paul had no other message. This is the message for today. And although many are denying it in the name of religion, or practically denying it because they skirt over it and they don't look at Christianity as a supernatural work of God that must change the individual from within. And that is why Paul would say earlier in chapter 2 and verse 2, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," His work on Calvary's cross. That's what the essence of Christianity is. It's not self-improvement. It's not happiness. It's not positive thinking. It's not religion. It's about a risen Savior who died on a cross for our sins. And so it was not only stated to them, but it was received by them. And that's the Greek word palalambano, to associate to self or to receive near to myself. It's most often translated in the New Testament to take, or that which is taken or took. The idea is the gospel of Paul was embraced and accepted by these Corinthians. But there is more than a hint here in this reminder that the reality of their faith is a concern to Paul. Why? Because look down in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Well, notice what he says. "Now, if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how does some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You see, whoever these individuals were in the church that were turning the heads and hearts of individuals away from the foundation of the risen Savior, this is at the very essence and the very heart of Christianity. See, the pressure is on today to make Christianity a religion. Just another one of the religions of the world, and all the religions are equal, and they're all just nice people trying to do nice things. No, it's not. Christianity is about a risen Savior. And if we go back to 15:1, you'll notice right in the middle, Paul says, "I make known to you, I preached to you." And it's repeated down in verse 2. And this is what they initially heard and they initially received as truth. And he also says here in the latter part of verse 1, in which also you stand. Not only did they receive it, but it is that which they must, by claim, stand upon. It's not something we stood upon yesterday or some time ago when I was a child or whatever. It's something that I stand upon every day when I wake up. There's a risen Savior. And He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Stand is histeme. He's established. And we must be established in our faith. Not wavering, not thinking anything differently, not wandering off of the path in any form or fashion. It's the same word that is often used as covenant or fixed. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 12, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. This word is used in this context. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands... There's that word, histeme. Thinks he stands. Take heed that he does not fall. So, it is a strong position, but not one to be taken lightly. It's not one for debate. It's not one to be trifled with. It's not something to be taken for granted. It's something, in a sense, that I must work at. I must be refreshed continually in this Word. I must be reminded continually as the world, the flesh, and the devil are working at odds of everything about true Christianity, not in my favor, because the world is not a friend of grace, to remind me that we serve a risen Savior. Everything's going to be all right if you're in Him. Everything's going to be all right. Because He lives, I too shall live if I'm in Him. So Paul is going back to the foundation of their faith and reminding them of how they began as Christians, the very basis of their faith and their church initially and now. And notice beginning in 15:2, by which also... you are saved. Are saved, present tense, assumed position. But, and I say it's assumed because in the context of what follows in the middle of that verse, he's going to say, if you something. Now, wait a minute. You know, we believe in the eternal security, right? So we'll deal with that in a minute. But here he's saying, by which also you are saved, present tense, if you... So there's the assumption or the presumption of salvation. And that word saved there is Greek word sodizo, which means delivered from a situation of no hope. A salvation is a deliverance from a hopeless condition in which all mankind finds themselves in outside of Jesus Christ. We're born in sin. We're born to die. We are dying. But I've got good news for you. God has given a sin bearer who has defied death and is a living God at the right hand of God the Father. May I also foolishly almost remind you, that's why we're having a meeting here today. It's because Jesus Christ lives. That's what everything is about in Christianity. It's about salvation. It's about deliverance. And if there is no deliverance in this Word, if there is no deliverance in this Savior who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, if there is no true deliverance in Him that defies death, where He will say later, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Then we're just wasting our time here this morning with wishful thinking. And that's what Paul will discuss throughout this letter. But we're not wasting our time because there's an empty tomb over there in Jerusalem. because Jesus Christ lives. So we're not here to feel warm inside or just to pump us up to get through another week. We're here because Jesus Christ lives. But there apparently were some in Corinth who were thinking that the church was just like all the other meetings around gods and things that were going on, that they had lost sight of the supernatural nature of their salvation, which sets it apart from everything else that's going on with all the religions and all of the so-called faiths and ideas that are present in the world. Because there's nothing like Christianity. Christianity is the truth. Christianity is real. It's not a fantasy. And so Paul is reminding them of their beginning and reopening their minds to the immeasurable value of true salvation, and that nothing else matters, nothing as important, nothing is worth receiving or standing on except the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so here, Paul has been correcting them through divisions and immorality and lawsuits and misuse of gifts and all of these things. But here is the fundamental doctrine of their faith. And this is the kind of faith of which Paul is going to identify as saving faith. A faith based on what Paul preached. That which appeared to be accepted, that which appeared to be stood upon, that exemplifies true salvation. Now, what is true salvation? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let's go back to John chapter 3, because the Lord Jesus Christ answered that question for Nicodemus, remember? He came to him by night, a very religious man, a teacher of the law, perhaps the most prominent teacher in all of Israel. And yet he knew something was absent, something was missing. And he knew this man who performed miracles and spoke like no other man, that he had to be a man from God. And let me just show you that there are some components here that we often miss. And this is going to have to do with that little if statement. That's what I'm leading to. But let me just remind you of what salvation is. Here are some basic components. And there's much more that can be said here, but I'm going to focus on three things. Notice John 3, verse 3. Christ answers Nicodemus when he hadn't even asked the question. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And he goes on to explain, of course, that that is the supernatural work of God in a person's heart. It is done by the Spirit of God. It is controlled by the sovereign God. It's not something that man can control. It's not something that man can do. It must be the work of God. It's never our profession that saves us. This was Christ's immeasurably important explanation to Nicodemus. It is something that God Himself initiates, and God Himself and only can do. And that was a big point to Nicodemus, who thought that by keeping rules and laws and so forth, that he could make himself a righteous man before God. And Christ says, no. You must be born again. And so, it's not so much even about our reception of Christ as it is the new birth. When Christ walked into Jerusalem or came into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey, and they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they received him, but they didn't really receive him. That's the point, right? And there's many people today who are receiving Christ, but they're not really receiving Christ. Because why? God hasn't done a work in their heart. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have a role in it. For the new birth is the first in the essential order, leading to belief and a process of being transformed by growth more and more to Christ-likeness. But look at John 3:16 that you see at every ball game. At least I know you used to. I don't know if you do now. But we read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." We include with the new birth a profession of faith in God's Redeemer, a belief, a faith that is real because it is based on the new birth. We can't leave one out without the other. We can't go to this passage and not understand that God must work in the heart for there to be a true reception, a true receiving of Christ. Not just a fickle moment in time of receiving, but a real work of God in the heart that transforms. And everyone that has this kind of belief has eternal life. The third component that is very clear here that Christ proclaims, look down at verse 21. Well, first he talks about everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's the natural man. That's our natural propensity. We are sinners by nature. And so therefore, we don't want our sin to be exposed. But when God has worked in the heart and transformed the heart, when one is born again and one has a belief in His Son, what does it say? But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as being of himself? No. As being wrought in God. He characterizes by his life the change that has taken place that cannot be imitated or manufactured. A change only God can bring about. A change that is far more than the reception of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem that only a few days later would end in His crucifixion by the fickle crowd when they didn't get their way. Now, if any one of these components is removed, I hope you see this, because that's what Christ is telling Nicodemus. Salvation ceases to be salvation. Must be the work of God. It's a transforming heart. There must be faith, real faith. And there must be the manifestation of deeds wrought by God in the life. Salvation will cease to be salvation if these things are not true. Now, one of these things is what is spoken of, I believe, in verse back into 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2 in the middle. He says, "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, just as a matter of fact, who believed in vain? Our illustration is Palm Sunday. You had people declaring Jesus as the Messiah, and just a few days later, undeclaring Him as not the Messiah. And that's fickle, because there was no substance to their belief. They believed in vain. But this is not what Paul is talking about here. And he's saying that the evidence of your true faith is if you hold fast. And so a qualifier enters. What does this mean? What must be held fast? The word I preach to you, which he says twice here. And he tells us what that word is. That if you hold fast, salvation must change the life. And that's where the holding fast fits. It's a person practicing the truth. And they don't just practice it one day and then abandon it. They don't just practice it here and okay, and down the road over here and then down the road over here. It is a life of practicing the truth. It's a life of loving the truth. It's a life of loving Christ because of a transformation that has taken place. It's like Peter when John 6, when Christ said some hard preaching, hard things that people didn't understand, and he had all these followers and most of them all left. And Christ asked the question of his little group of 12 there, "Will you also leave?" Peter says, "Lord, where shall we go? You have words of eternal life." So I'm not saying that everything's hunky-dory in your walk of faith. You're going to have bumps in the road, potholes, barricades, barbed wire fences to climb over, lightning bolts hitting you in the back of the head, and everything else. But you're going to get over that. You're going to continue in the faith. You're going to persevere in the truth. Because, Lord, where can we go? Where can we go? Can you find someplace else to go? Is there some other God out there? Is there some other religion? Maybe we can have a lot of positive thinking, or maybe we can go bury our head in a bottle of alcohol. No! None of that stuff is going to work. It's Christ alone. And He's called us to be tested. And so here is this, if you hold fast, because Christianity is composed of a belief of the supernatural work of God and His life-changing promises. Dear one, if I believe I will be resurrected to live eternally with Christ, does that not change everything? Doesn't that change the way you view life? That's why we can approach death, we should be able to, as the Apostle Paul did. For me to live Christ, to die gain. He wasn't afraid of death. He recognized that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that someday this old body is going to be resurrected from the grave and made to be a new body that will live eternally in righteousness and truth in bliss with our glorious Savior. That's what this is all about. But there's an if you here. And that little word hold fast is kateko, which means hold firmly or keep or possess something. That really becomes part of you and makes you what you are. And may I say, with that holding fast, that's my side of it, but the other side of it is, if you're truly in Christ, guess who's really holding you? We love because He first loved us. And Christ said in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and no one's going to snatch them out of My hand." You think you can be snatched out of Christ's hand? No. Yeah, you may go through some potholes and bumps, but if you're in Christ, you're there. He's holding you fast, and because He's holding you fast, you're holding Him fast. But this "if you" then becomes an indication of the reality of our faith. If there's no hold fast, then my faith is inadequate. Because Paul says, "You believed in vain." And the kind of faith that you think you have is a vain faith. And what you need, as Christ told Nicodemus, you need Me. You need this true faith that is found in the work of God in the heart. And this is an infinite problem that can't be worked out in our little finite minds. But we do understand this, that everyone who comes to Him in truth, not on your terms, not with your baggage and saying, well, you know, I'll follow you, Lord, if you'll do this and that for me and be my genie. No, you come to Him with nothing in your hand, seeking His mercy. And He's a merciful God. There's not one time in Scripture that God has ever rejected somebody that has come to them in truth for His mercy. And that's what everybody needs. And if you're here today in Christ Jesus, and I think certainly most of you are, you know what I'm talking about. And we have the answer. We have the light. And we're to help others to find that light. Now, I believe this little phrase here, and I've thought a lot about it. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, reveals a major flaw in most modern theology. There is a movement that has denied the life-changing effect of true salvation. And it's all surfacey. Everything is about getting people to accept Jesus so that He might be, they might have a key or they might have a roadmap to heaven, but He's not a transforming God. He's not a life-changing God. He is not a person that creates a new creature in Christ Jesus, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 for a moment. And look at verse 1. And our new translations have watered this down somewhat. But notice the wording of Paul. Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. That's really a bond slave. And it is the Greek word doulos. But let me suggest something to you. Well, let me first of all say that you will find this repeated. Romans 1, Philippians 1, Titus 1, James 1, 2 Peter 1, Jude 1, Revelation 1:1. It is repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, if you are a bond slave, because Paul tells us even in the context of 1 Corinthians there, follow me as I follow Christ. Be imitators of me as I'm an imitator of Christ. We're to be bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Right? If Paul is a bond slave, if Peter's a bond slave, if John's a bond slave, we're to be bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, in order for you and I to be a slave, we must have a master. And that's what Jesus Christ was called. Master. Kurios in the Greek. Part of the master to lave to slave relationship is a bond that cannot be broken. It is a continuance. It is a holding fast, as it were. The master owns the slave. I no longer am my own person. I am one who follows Jesus Christ. I've taken up my cross, and He is calling the shots of my life. I am a transformed individual. And I no longer live for myself, but I live for Him. Now, He is a wonderful master. He is a glorious, kind, and merciful master. But you get the picture. And I don't get up one morning as a bond slave and say, I'm going to do my own thing for the next 10 years. If you hold fast. If you hold fast. because this whole issue of presenting my body a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1, being a slave of Jesus Christ, is something supernatural. It shows the new relationship. It's the holding fast essential in the faith relationships. It means continuing no matter what, because the very idea of continuing is the very idea of faith. Please be with me. Faith is not something that just happened one time in a church service. Faith is every day. Every day I get up, and every day I'm going to be tested in my faith. Every day. And I believe that's also why, I'll get you to go to one other passage here. Well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 at the end. The same people that Paul is talking about here. And what does he say in verse 5? 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? The test is whether faith is continuing to exist, the kind of faith that Paul is referring to. This holding fast faith, clinging to God faith. When I'm hit on the left, I'm hit on the right, I'm hit from behind, I've got the rug pulled out from under me, and everything else, I'm clinging to Christ. We've got people in the world today, they're getting their heads removed, having to say, will you deny Jesus Christ? No. Zippo. That's basically Paul too, right? Now, I take some supernatural power. That separates the artificial from the real. And I'm not wanting to face that, but I might someday and you might someday. I don't know. I will get you to turn to one other passage in 1 John. Excuse me, 2 John. Little bitty book. Just before Revelation. 2 John. Look at verses 8 and 9. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. If anyone goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. That abide is the same idea of this holding fast. That's why in John 15, Christ would talk about, you are to abide in me, I'm the vine, you are the branches. And if you don't, the branches are cut off and thrown into the fire. Because they proved themselves not to be branches at all. We must abide in Christ. We must hold fast in Him. He is the resurrection and the life. Now in closing, recently, and there's a lot of treachery and foolishness going on, even in the church. It came out on the news just in the last 2 weeks that supposedly in the name of love, the Presbyterian Church, USA, now that's the liberal end of the Presbyterian Church. It's not all Presbyterian Church. There's some great men of faith, Lex Sproul and D. James Kennedy and others. But on the liberal end of the Presbyterian Church, they want it to be known that they are broad-minded and love-minded, and so they've accepted same-sex marriage. They'd already accepted pastors into the pulpit that were homosexuals. Is this pleasing to Christ? Is that the first thing that we should be thinking about? Absolutely. It's not what so-and-so's doing at City Hall or or what the mood is on the networks, or what Hollywood's doing, or what the pressure in the public school system is, or anything else that matters. It's holding fast to our God and to His precious Word and understanding His righteousness and His glory and desiring to please Him no matter what the consequences. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's a faith that will take me through all of the trials and tribulations and temptations of life, and a faith that will lead me home. But brethren, make no mistake, and I've been there in my experience growing up in church and all of that too. But if there is no change in behavior because of a change of heart, because of a change of master, resulting in a change by faith, then my salvation is mere religion. No matter what you want to call it, there must be a change of heart. Now, we're not talking about perfection. We're still going to be, to one degree or another, a mess. But we are talking about something that has really changed. And I won't completely change until I'm glorified. But there's a love for God, a love for His Word, a love for His truth, and a standing and holding fast. A perseverance and overcoming, because He will have first place in everything. I pray today that you're holding fast and that you're committed to Him. Committed to Him. That is true salvation. And if you've got that, you've got everything. But if you don't have it, you don't have anything. If we can be of help to you and pointing you to Jesus Christ, we'll do everything we can. We want you to have that peace that passes all understanding and the joy of the Lord as your portion. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, we thank you for your mercies, your kindness, your grace, that we could even be in this battle. The battle for souls, for our own soul, and for the souls of others. Oh, thank you that there's light in the midst of darkness. Thank you that there's truth in the midst of error. Thank you that there's a living Savior. Even as we partake of the elements that are before us, may we remember the work that you did on Calvary's cross, that we might be set free from our sins and have an eternal love affair with the living God, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.